is Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. It's our prayer here at Mission to Israel that our time together will inspire you, give you insight into current events, and reveal your place in God's plan. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska, 69363. Or contact us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, beginning with verse 35. In verse 35 it says, "And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, 'They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots.' And sitting down, they watched him there, and set over his head the accusation written, 'This is Yeshua, the King of the Judahites.'" Jump down to verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour, and about the ninth hour Yeshua cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is to say, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" And then over to verse 50 and 51. "Yeshua, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent." Let's go to our Heavenly Father one more time this morning. Heavenly Father, we are thankful, Lord, for what Yeshua did for us at Calvary, that you came and you took our place, that you willingly took our place and made it so that it would happen, that, Father, our sins could be forgiven. We appreciate and glorify you, Father, that Yeshua died on our behalf, that he was crucified in such a miserable way. But, Lord, not only that he died, but that he also rose again from the grave, that he resurrected from death. And we praise you, Father, most of all for that. Glory be to you. We praise you and thank you in Yeshua the Christ. Amen. Verse 54. "Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Yeshua saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Was? Past tense? Well, at that point, one could legitimately say, yes, he was the Son of God. Jump down to verses 57 and continuing. "And when even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea called Joseph, who also himself was Yeshua's disciple. And he went to Pilate and begged the body of Yeshua. And then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre." Verse 62. "And now the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again.'" I will rise again. What a statement. You know, think about it. And sometimes, again, we might just read over and we might look over that. But think about the statement that they were now so concerned about, that he had declared at a previous point before the crucifixion, and he said, "I will rise again." What a statement. What bravado. What a fantastic idea and claim of Yeshua the Christ. Who did he think he was? Some kind of Houdini? Some kind of escape artist? Indeed. But much more than Houdini. He was Yahweh. Yahshua. Yah, who came to save his people from, yea, even from their enemies, but most significantly and most importantly, from sin and from death itself. You know, many men have claimed, and some have even accomplished, some fantastic feats in their lives. But none have even come close to making the claim, and let alone doing, as Yahshua did. I will rise again. And rise again he did. Hallelujah. Matthew 28, verse 1. And in the end of the Sabbath, or at the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake, and became as dead men. I would think so, and they could count themselves blessed or fortunate that they became only as dead men. Because don't forget that one angel at one night killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. Verses 5 and continuing, and the angel answered and said unto the woman, Fear not ye, for I know that you seek Yahshua, who was crucified. Verse 6, he is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. Once upon a cross, the Messiah paid for the sins of me and you. For the sinners and lost, his life he laid to redeem and make anew. Once upon a cross, he suffered and died and finally gave up the ghost. The spear was tossed and pierced his side for us, lest any should boast. What was in this man to do this act for which he willingly bled? With nails in his hand, we know 'tis a fact, and the world just knew he was dead. From out of the tomb he arose from the grave, upon the earth he did trod, the fruit of the womb to redeem and to save. This Christ we know, 'tis our God. He conquered the grave on Passover day, and saved that which was lost. For Israel he saved, when he rose from the grave once upon the cross. Written Passover 1992, April 19th, by Glenn Pollard. You know, the resurrection of Yahshua the Christ is one of the most historically authenticated events in the annals of all of mankind. And yet, you know, most people doubt or do not believe that it actually occurred. You know, and I'm not quite sure myself why. You know, most people doubt, and most do not believe at all that he could have resurrected from the grave. But I don't understand why they would doubt, why they would have such a problem believing that in fact he did resurrect from the grave. As Paul said to King Agrippa, he says, why is it considered such an incredible thing among you that God would raise him from the dead? That God would do so? I mean, after all, he created life out of nothing. Why should it be so incredible to people that indeed God would resurrect him from the grave? Most people do not believe. But for those of us who believe, not the crucifixion, but the resurrection, that which non-believers find so incredible. It's not, or so unbelievable. It's not, they don't find it incredible. They don't find it unbelievable that he was crucified. But the resurrection, which so many unbelievers find so unbelievable, listen to me, it's that must be the focal point, the nucleus, if you will, of our faith. His crucifixion alone leaves us no better off than any other religion. In fact, worse off than the other religions. Because nearly all religions offer life after death in some fashion, whether it be by reincarnation or some other means. But for Christians, if the resurrection did not occur, as the Apostle Paul put it, we of all men are most to be pitied. Because we are left with no hope whatsoever, no other means for life after death. You know, at least the Buddhists get to come back as a rabbit or something. But on the other hand, if Yeshua did indeed rise again, we who have put our faith in Him and His resurrection from the dead are the most blessed of men. If it didn't happen, we're the most pitiful of men. But if it did happen, we are the most blessed of men. Think about it. Which is better? And this is an easy quiz. I don't think anybody's going to miss this one. Which is better? To get to come back as a rabbit? Or maybe even a rat? Or being resurrected ourselves to an incorruptible state of everlasting life? Think you can get that quiz right? Bet we can. I think for me and my house, we'll take the resurrection. And because He did resurrect it, and because I've responded to His, Him, and His biblical plan of salvation, I say, and you can say just as boldly, if you have done the same, I will rise again. Hallelujah. Now, I'm convinced that although that is our hope, that's the focal point, something I know we understand this, that is the foundation of our Christianity, of our faith, that most Christians, I'm still convinced that most Christians don't think about the resurrection near as much as they should. In fact, some of modern Christianity's doctrines, especially the rapture and universal reconciliation, depreciate, they diminish, they take away from the power and the hope of the resurrection from the dead. They actually take away from it. I think we need to remind ourselves more often, and even repeat often, I will rise again. Yes, He rose again. But listen, if we are His and He is ours, not only did He rise again, but we will rise again. And we need to tell ourselves that. I'm going to make it a point to tell myself that. If not on a daily basis, as often as I can. I will rise again. You know, when we're discouraged. You ever get discouraged? When we're discouraged, for whatever reason, threatened, persecuted, or just lackadaisical or dispassionate about our faith, we need to remind ourselves, because He rose again, I will rise again. What a thought. What potent, powerful words those are. Talk about words that will encourage you, that will build your faith, that will motivate you in your Christian work and make you courageous to fight the good fight. I will rise again. Isn't that precisely what those words did for the apostles who, after the crucifixion, were cowering and hiding in whatever little cranny and small place they could find? But following Yeshua's resurrection, they were transformed. And they then proceeded to, in turning their world upside down, or better put, right side up finally once again. They were absolutely transformed by the power of those words, I will rise again. Because they believed that not only did Yeshua rise again, but they someday would as well. You know, we need to put those words to use much more than I believe that we usually do. After all, we are the only ones who can put them to use, that can employ them. Praise Yahweh that I will rise again are our words. You know, I will reincarnate. just doesn't have the same punch as I will rise again. You know, I will reincarnate. Kind of sounds like refried beans to me. Or reconstituted potatoes. Kind of also reminds me of the lady who was picking through the turkeys at the grocery store, and she was trying to find one that was a little bit larger, and finally a stock boy came by, and she says, "Don't you have any, don't these turkeys get any bigger?" And the stock boy responded, "No, lady, they're dead." Well, I'm going to be reconstituted. Well, you just go ahead, but I will rise again. Let me add, when you employ those incredibly powerful words, just don't say them. Just don't say the words themselves. And again, I'm encouraging you. Especially, be reminded, when you get discouraged, you seem overwhelmed, or again, if just you're just not as passionate about Christianity as you know you should be, say the words. Say them out loud. I will rise again. Just saying them, I believe. But don't just say them. Don't just say the words themselves, but take a moment to think and to meditate upon what we will rise again to. An incorruptible, eternal life in the presence of Yahweh Almighty and His omnipotent power. That's what we'll rise again to. You know, it was this that Paul wrote, excuse me, to the Thessalonian church, that those who do not believe and who have not obeyed the gospel of Yeshua the Christ, that is, those who cannot say, "I will rise again," are unable to look forward to. That was his point. He says, you're not able to look forward to it. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning with verse 8, he says, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Yeshua the Christ." Verse 9, "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction." And don't miss, it's not everlasting dying, it's everlasting destruction. "Who shall be punished," it is punishment, "who will be punished with everlasting destruction away from the presence of God." That was the hope. "And the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe." The power that resurrected Yeshua from the grave will also resurrect those who believe on Him and who have obeyed the gospel as described by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. And fulfilled in Romans 6, verses 3 through 4. In fact, I'd like to spend the remainder of this message in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you'd like to be turning there. Arguably, the greatest hope chapter of the entire Bible. 1 Corinthians, two chapters earlier, 1 Corinthians 13 is unquestionably the greatest love chapter of the entire Bible. 1 Corinthians 15 has to be the greatest hope chapter of the entire Bible, because it not only proclaims that Yeshua rose again, but that we also will rise again as well someday. 1 Corinthians 15. I went too far here. Hang on. And beginning with verse 1, we're going to just expositorily go through this whole chapter, and I hope you'll enjoy going through it this time with some explanation along the way. Encourage you in how much hope God has packed into this, just this one chapter. Just this one chapter in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance, that which I also received, how the Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. The gospel that Paul declared in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the gospel that Paul declared in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that you and I that he declared that you and I must obey, or we suffer everlasting destruction from the presence of Yahweh, is described here by Paul as Yeshua's death, burial, resurrection, and his being seen, or you might say his new life following his resurrection from the grave. But how? How can you and I obey the death, burial, and resurrection, and his being seen, his new life, and the new life of Yeshua? How can you and I obey that? How can we do that? We have to do it, or we suffer the vengeance of Yahweh, according to Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We have to do it. How then? Well, there's only one passage in the entire New Testament that describes how you and I do it. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4. Now look, we're looking on how we obey the death, burial, resurrection, and new life of Yeshua the Christ. Listen carefully. Romans 6, verses 3 through 4. Know ye not that so many of us that were baptized, immersed, as it should have been translated, into Yeshua the Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him. We're looking for four things. Number one, it says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Yeshua the Christ were baptized, number one, into his death. Therefore we were buried, number two, with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up, number three, from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. Number four. How do we obey the death, burial, resurrection, and the new life of Yeshua the Christ? It's described right there in Romans chapter 6, 3 through 4, by Paul himself once again. And therefore, if you have not in faith and repentance surrendered yourself to Yeshua and been immersed for the forgiveness of your sins, as dictated by Christ in Mark 16 and Peter in Acts chapter 2, I would be derelict in my duties if I did not tell you that you have no more claim to the words, I will rise again, than do the Hindus, the Buddhists, or the Muslims, or any other false religion. Don't forget, many will say to him on that day, Lord, Lord, and Lord, Lord, did we not do this and did we not do that in your name? And he will then declare to them, I never knew you. And therefore, you will never rise again, at least to life. Continuing, 1 Corinthians 15, let's jump down to verse 12. Picking it up there, it says, and now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Think about it. If in fact Yeshua just feigned death and did not actually rise again, how Christians live, how you and I live, is in fact one of the most empty, hollow, futile, and purposeless of lifestyles. But as we will see, this chapter concludes based upon everything between what we just read in verse 14 and the last verse, verse 58, declaring that we will see that everything in between those verses is declaring precisely the opposite. That is not vanity, the way we live, but it is the most meaningful, purposeful, significant of all lifestyles. And hopefully you already know that. Continuing, verse 15, it says, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he has raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. Not only would our lives be futile, and I don't know if you've ever thought about this, I had never thought about it until this message, but not only would our lives be futile, but Paul then makes what especially to Israelites would have been a very poignant statement in what I just read to you, that they would also be false witnesses, or false prophets, if you would, knowing full well that Yahweh's punishment for false prophets is death. But Paul, knowing full well that Yahshua did rise from the grave. Now think about this. In that statement, was willing to sign his own death warrant if in fact Yahshua's resurrection was a hoax. And you think, well, maybe he didn't know. Let me tell you, they knew. They would have known whether it was a hoax, whether the disciples had scurried away his body and hid him somewhere and know where he was at the time, at any point in time. They knew. And Paul says, I'm willing to put my life in your hands. I'm willing to sign my own death warrant, knowing, because I know that Yahshua is indeed, or indeed did, rise again. Talk about a powerful testimony. And of course, he knew if someone decided to take him up on it, that he'd just rise again himself. Said, go ahead and kill me. I just get to rise again myself. Verse 16. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. In other words, we cannot believe in his resurrection without believing, without asserting, without claiming that we will rise again as well. Because if, listen, if we don't rise again, then he didn't rise again. Because our rising again was the whole purpose of his rising again. And there Paul switches around in both ways and says, listen, if you don't believe that you're going to rise again, then he didn't rise again. Because the whole purpose of his rising again, that you and I might rise again. Verses 17 through 19, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ... He says, we are of all men most miserable. Or as the New American Standard puts it, of all men most to be pitied. Now Paul, I believe, went through all of that in those previous few four or five verses for at least a couple of reasons. That is, that if there is no resurrection, our preaching is in vain. We are false witnesses, still lost in our sins, without hope, and have all men most to be pitied. I believe Paul went through all of that to first point out how utterly foolish it would be for him and the other apostles or any disciples then or since to do as we do if the resurrection was a hoax. How absolutely that we would be here right now to partake of the emblems of his death, if we knew that his resurrection was nothing but a hoax, pulled off by him and his disciples. There would be nothing to gain therein or thereby, them doing so or we doing so. That was his point. And then also, I believe his point was also to make a contrast to what follows in the rest of this chapter, to contrast the pitiful, meaningless state of Christians, if in fact there is no resurrection, to the glorious, meaningful, victorious state of Christians, because indeed we will rise again. Hallelujah. I believe he wanted to make the point, he wanted to make the contrast so that we could see that indeed it's not us who live the meaningless life, but anyone and everyone who does not believe that he rose again. Verse 17, continuing, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. That's not where I want to be, is it? No, verses 19. Verse 19 and 20. And if this life, and if in this life only, let's see if that's where I want to go. Yeah, that is. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. If he is the firstfruits, the first fruit is as he's described, then others must follow. Amen? You can't have first fruits unless you have more fruits to follow. We will rise again. Verses 20 again and continuing. But now is the Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now let me pause here to make an important distinction of emphasis. Verse 22 is a favorite verse of those who teach the reconciliation of all things, or the what's sometimes known the universal reconciliation doctrine. And here is how they read this verse. They read it with this emphasis: for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And they will be quick to point out that because all in Adam die, that we must conclude that the all is the same in the second half of the verse, and therefore the same all, everybody dies in Adam, and therefore all, the same all, will someday live in Christ. But that conclusion is based upon an emphasis placed upon the wrong word. They place it upon the word all. Universalists put the emphasis there, whereas the emphasis instead belongs on the word in, not all. So let's read it again with the correct emphasis. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ, all shall all be made alive. All those in Adam indeed die. And likewise, all those in Christ shall be made alive. Now, so the question then we should be asking ourselves is, how do we get into Christ? Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in the Christ Yeshua, which implies the opposite to be just as true. In other words, those who are not in the Christ Yeshua will be condemned. But it says again, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in the Christ Yeshua. How do we get into Christ, therefore? Listen to me. The same way that we obey the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection, and new life of Yeshua the Christ, so that we won't be condemned to eternal destruction, as Paul described in Romans 8:1 and 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9. Romans 6:3-4. How do we do so? Romans 6:3-4. How do we obey the gospel and how do we get into Christ? Listen carefully. Again, know ye not that so many of us as were immersed into Yeshua the Christ were immersed into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. How do we get into Christ? The same way that we obey the gospel. How are we not condemned? By getting into Christ. How do we not suffer the eternal consequences of eternal damnation? By getting into Christ, by being buried in him in baptism, and thereby fulfilling his death, burial, resurrection, and his new life even in ourselves. Indeed, all in Christ, will be made alive. I will rise again. Hallelujah. But those who are not in Christ, listen to me, those who are not in Christ, where are they? They're still in Adam, is where they're at. And will therefore die. Be eternally destroyed. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23. And it says, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, and afterward, now listen to this, they that are Christ at his coming. It says they that are Christ at his coming. First Christ, and then those who are his. The Bible is crystal clear about this. Not everyone is in Christ, no matter how the universalist wants to try to distort the scriptures to try to make it so. It's a nice idea. It'd be nice to think grandma and granddad and all of my relatives and everybody that I ever known and all that I've ever tried to reach out to and failed, that they're all going to make it. It's a grand idea. It's just not biblical. The Bible, again, is crystal clear about this. Not everyone is Christ's. Everyone will resurrect. Both the just and the unjust, the former to eternal life and the latter to eternal death. Verse 24 through 26, it says, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed, the last enemy that shall be destroyed, he says, is death itself. You know, the Bible often speaks of the same things as definitively accomplished. The same things, definitively accomplished, progressively accomplished, and finally accomplished. For example, the Bible talks the fact that we are saved, that we're being saved, and that we will finally, ultimately, be saved. Definitive, progressive, and final. Another way, we could talk about the resurrection affects us definitively in relation to our past sins. Progressively in relation to our present life, hopefully. And finally, in relation to our future hope. The Bible speaks of all three in the resurrection in that way. In the same manner, definitively, death was conquered when Yeshua walked away from that tomb. It was definitively conquered. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. Now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Yeshua the Christ, who hath abolished death definitively, and has brought to life and immortality to light, has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He definitively took care of it when he rose again from the grave. He progressively overcomes death on a personal level each and every time that one of us is in faith and repentance immersed into him for the forgiveness of our sins. Then it becomes ours, and it's progressively happening ever since he himself rose from the grave to this very day, and as long as time will continue, and as long as someone will still make him their Lord and Savior. And he will finally overcome death when those who are joined to him are provided the restored kingdom, New Jerusalem, in all of its glory, where or when there will no longer be any death whatsoever. He definitively, he progressively, and he finally is the conqueror over the last enemy, death. There is no reason whatsoever to interpret this verse as do the universalists, that everyone must be raised to live forever. Or Yeshua didn't overcome death, unless everybody who's dead comes back to life. Hogwash. And by the way, in case you didn't know it, hogwash is a biblical term. Second Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, Peter wrote about dogs that return to their vomit and hogs that return to wallowing in the mire. Hogwash. And to attempt to force the scriptures to include everyone in the resurrection of life is just that. It's hogwash. It's returning back to something that is totally false. That we used to believe, most of us used to believe, that everybody's going to make it before we came to Christ. It's returning to wallowing in the mire. Trying to couch it and make it work according to the scriptures. Hogwash. Yeshua did overcome. He destroyed death for everyone. For everyone who is his. For everyone who is in him. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in the Christ Yeshua. I will rise again. But not everyone will. At least alive. And you may think, well, that's a pretty bold, audacious, if not even arrogant statement to make. But listen to me, my boast is not in anything that I have done, but in what he has done. And I hope yours is as well. Continuing, verse 27. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Another favorite verse of the universalist, but totally misused. That God, it says, that God may be in all in all. In other words, the distinction between Yahweh and Yeshua, when he has subdued all things under his feet, the distinction, he will become God. God will become all in all. In other words, the distinction between Yeshua and Yahweh will no longer exist. Yeshua returns to the former state, in other words, that he had prior to what's described in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, where it says, "Who, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. But when all things are subdued under his feet, he returns to that former state, and God once again is all in all." Verse 29, it's not saying that God is in all in all, or however the universalists want to portray it. Verse 29, "Else what shall they do which are immersed for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then immersed for the dead?" In other words, if there is no resurrection, like some claim, then, and even some in that day, he says, if there's no resurrection, then why are some of you going so far as to try to get some of your lost, deceased relatives saved by even going so far as being baptized for them? And this alone, by the way, disproves the universal reconciliation of, or the reconciliation of all people, because if everyone is ultimately gets saved, why would they have been attempting to get them out of that lost state by the means of being baptized for the dead? They're all going to be saved. Why go to that ridiculous, unbiblical thing to do? Absolutely disproves the universal reconciliation alone, and there's many other things that do as well. Continuing, verse 30. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Paul writes. He says, I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Yeshua our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beast at Ephesus, what advantage it me? If the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, why in the world would Paul and countless others have been willing to die, to go fight with the wild beasts in the Roman Colosseum, to be stoned, to be beaten like he was? Why would they do so knowing the resurrection was a hoax? Again, it makes no sense whatsoever, but the fact that they did is the greatest testimony to the fact that he did resurrect, because they knew whether he did or he did not. And the fact that they went through all of that is the greatest testimony, in fact, that he resurrected from the grave, or at least one of them. Verse 33. "Be not deceived. Evil communications or bad company corrupts good manners or morals." Verse 34. "Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not yet the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come?" Jump down to verse 42, picking it up there. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Hallelujah, I will rise again, and all of that will be mine. And yours too, if you're his." Verse 44, continuing the second part of verse 44. And it says, "There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy, and the second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy," or of the earth, if you will. "And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly," or of heaven. In other words, it doesn't take a master's degree or a doctorate to be able to understand that only those earthy, using the King James verbiage, only those earthy who become heavenly are heavenly. Only those. Continuing, verse 49. "And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." How? Well, first, we get the down payment when we are immersed for the forgiveness of our sins into Him. And later, in the full payment, when we're resurrected to eternal life. Verse 50 and 51. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We, emphasis on the word we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Kind of reminds me of the elevator story, and you've all heard it, in the story of the backwoods farmer and his son, first time into a big city, and they had never been in a hotel before, and they got themselves situated in their room, and they came out of the room, and here's these two silver doors that open and close, got buttons up above and buttons down the side, and they didn't know what the thing was, and they're sitting there kind of evaluating, what in the world can this be? And suddenly an older lady that's on in years and a little bit decrepit and gray and wrinkly, and she punches some of the side buttons, the doors open up, and she disappears into there, the doors close, and lights are going on up above, and they're standing there looking at it thinking, what in the world is that? And the lights all of a sudden stop. And all of a sudden the lights start doing their thing again. All of a sudden the door in front of them opens up, and there's this beautiful, young, beautiful woman that steps out. And the farmer looks over at his son and he says, go get your mother. But that doesn't even begin to compare to what God is describing, or what Paul describes there in those verses. The corruption that inherits incorruption. The mortal that inherits immortality. That which is perishable that becomes imperishable. That story doesn't begin to compare with what God has promised to those in Him, those who are His, and who will one day rise again to all of that. Verses 52 and 54, we're getting near the end here. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we, emphasis on we, shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption shall have put on corruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. You see, the very worst that our enemies can threaten us with is death. But for us who are in Christ, death is swallowed up in victory. That's our victory. It's victory. Reminds me of the story, and I'm just going to read this to you so I get it right. But on June 18th, 1850, 12 miles south of Brussels and 2 miles from the Belgian village of Waterloo, largely through a series of mistakes and misunderstandings among his own leaders, Napoleon was soundly defeated by Arthur Wellesley, better known as the Duke of Wellington. At the time of this victory, one of the strangest events in the annals of England's history took place. Without our modern means of communication, the people in those days were limited to semaphore signals. The news of Wellington's decisive victory was passed along until finally, in the last relay from a ship out in the channel, the message was passed on to the receiver stationed high in the towers of Westminster Abbey. The communication stated, Wellington defeated. When those two words were received, a heavy fog rolled across London, and the message, just as received, was passed on to the waiting people. All of London was filled with grief and despair as strong men sobbed openly and women agonized in the streets. However, a few hours later, another wind blew the fog away, and the message from the ship began again, this time adding a third word and reading, Wellington defeated Napoleon. What a difference! The first message said, Wellington defeated, and the fog stopped the third word. But later the message said, Wellington defeated Napoleon. Oh, the rejoicing that took place in England when they got the third word of that message. A similar event took place at Calvary. On the day of the crucifixion, the fog of hell seemed to roll in with its message, Christ defeated. That day ended with a broken, bloody, dead Messiah and scattered, weeping, defeated disciples. Then 3 days and 3 nights later, the fog was dispelled by the brightness of glory. Special archangels from heaven descended to earth and rolled back the stone from the empty tomb so that a waiting world could read the entire message. Christ defeated death. Hallelujah. Christ defeated death. Praise God for the resurrection of Yeshua the Christ. Amen. You know, when we fear what our enemies may do to us, we have less sense than the four lepers in 2 Kings chapter 7, who were a part of the starving masses of the house of Israel when the Syrians had them surrounded and besieged. And if you'll recall in that story, at one point the lepers said to each other the following. They said, quote, "Why sit we here idle until we die?" And then later they said, "Now therefore come and let us go over to the camp of the Arameans. If they spare us, we shall live." And then they said this, "And if they kill us, we shall but die." If you really believe, if you really believe that He rose again and that therefore you will rise again as well, the same will be your attitude no matter what the enemy may throw at you. "I will but die. And then I will rise again." Hallelujah. Verses 55 through 57. "O death, where is thy victory? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." Verse 57. "But thanks be to God, which giveth the victory through our Lord Yeshua the Christ." Hallelujah and amen. "He rose again, and in Him we will rise again as well. And therefore," verse 58, "my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." If you are in Christ, if you have in faith and repentance surrendered your life to Christ and have been immersed into Him for the forgiveness of your sins, say it with me. "I will rise again." Hallelujah. Let's stand and we'll close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful and we glorify You, Father, for the fact that, Lord, not only did Yeshua rise again, but because He rose again, those of us who are in Him, those of us who are His, will indeed rise again just like He did, to an incorruptible, eternal state in Your presence and in the presence of Your omnipotent power. Let it be so, Lord, for many more. Let this message have its impact upon the lives of others, that they would be drawn to You and that they would indeed, Father, obey the gospel if they haven't yet. If they followed some false doctrine that can't secure them of salvation any more than what the Buddhists or the Hindus or the Muslims have, let them see the truth of Your word and do as is required by You so clearly in Mark 16:16, in Acts 2:38, and throughout the rest of Your word. Let them in faith and repentance surrender themselves to You and be immersed for the forgiveness of their sins. Hallelujah, Father, we praise You now and ask this in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.